Well, that's one way that Leo's like Jesus. He'll let you sing in the choir, I promise you. If you show up, it won't matter, right? 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Second Peter 1. Verse 16, this is now the word of God. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we are so thankful for your word and your truth. We're thankful, Lord God, for the things that you have revealed to us to allow us to know that, Lord God, we can hide them in our heart, that they guide us of how to walk, that they protect us from deception, that they lead us, Lord, into the life of Christ-likeness. And, Lord, we pray for that. We pray that tonight you would grant us full understanding, that you'd grant clarity, that, Lord God, you would take your word and burn a conviction into our hearts of something that we desperately need to believe. Above all, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. It's in His name I pray. Amen. Well, last week we studied Peter's letter and we listened to the heart of a shepherd as Peter explained why he is so repetitive or why he is so redundant or why he continues to over and over and over and over bring the same truth to you, almost like the concept of a broken record. And Peter revealed to us that the reason he does that is because he is one who fully believes that the truth is absolutely important. Peter is one that believes that the Scripture matters. He's one that believes that the Word of God has a tremendous effect on your life, and if you will allow that word to get into your mind and into your heart, that it will not only protect you from the enemy, but it will change literally the way that you live. And because Peter loves the word so much, Peter was constant. He says there in verse 12 that I am always ready to remind you of these things. Peter says, I don't really have anything else to talk to you about other than to continually pour into your mind and your heart the truths of Scripture. And we learn that Peter, to the strong, was thorough. He knew that the strong were prone to overconfidence, self-assurance, so much so that whenever they face the day of difficulty, they may not be prepared because they already knew all that. They already knew what they were going to do. Similar to Peter, the night Jesus was arrested, that Peter was so certain of how strong he was that Peter never saw the betrayal coming. And so he says, to those of you who are strong, who already know the truth, I'm going to tell you again. I'm going to be thorough to make sure you know these things. Peter also wrote to the sleepy there in verse 13, to stir you up. That word means to arouse from sleep. And Peter knew that there were those who were sleepy and needed to be awakened, that because of the ease of this life and because of the complacency that breeds itself sometimes in the church, that people tend to forget that there is a roaring lion. He is seeking someone to devour. There is an evil world and there are those who hate our Lord. And worse than the destruction coming through persecution and physical death is the fact that Satan is also a liar. And he has many of those who would come and pervert the truth and tell you something that is not true. And if you don't know the truth, you will be deceived. And so Peter writes also to the sleepy urgently to wake them up. The third group Peter wrote to was to the survivors, those who would remain alive after he was dead. And Peter said, I write these things so that any time after my departure, you'll be able to call them to mind. He was diligent, right? I am diligent to make sure that even after I'm gone, you know the truth. And so we listened as Peter told us why he so adamantly and continually preaches the truth of God is because of all the things that he wanted his flock to get, he wanted them to know the truths of Scripture. And so we saw the heart of Peter. Well, tonight, Peter is still somewhat on the same theme in the sense of the importance of Scripture. But tonight, instead of focusing on his own diligence, Peter focuses on the truth that he diligently presents. He focuses on why he preaches these things and why when he comes continually and why when he comes diligently, it's always this that he chooses to present to you. And so that's what we study tonight. Peter tells you why the things that he is preaching are worth being repeated over and over. And so tonight as we look at our text, you're going to see two reasons why Peter continues to preach the things that he preaches. The first one is very simple, and that is that our testimony is true. Our testimony is true. Look at verses 16 through 18. Peter had just told them that I will always be diligent so that you will always remember, even after my departure, all of these things. Verse 16, he says, for or because we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Now I love what Peter says here as an explanation in verse 16 when he says that we did not follow cleverly devised tales. In other words, what we gave you was not from someone else. It was not something that we followed. And what we gave you was not something made up. It was not a cleverly devised tale. It was not a made-up story. It was not a fictional passed-down folk tale. It is not something that someone came to us that we thought was interesting that we decided to pass on to you. Maybe if someone comes and tells us a good story, I'll let you hear it, but I wouldn't be repetitive and redundant on something that was just passed down. This is not some made-up story. This is not some cleverly devised tale. This is not something that we really thought about, some good way to pull the wool over your eyes and pass this down to you. This is not something we made up. And that's interesting because you and I know that our world is full of made-up stories and cleverly devised tales, right? You can listen to the story about a man named Joseph Smith who had a dream in which the angel Moroni visited him and showed him the way to the golden tablets that were written in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, in which they showed him the truth about the other gospel in which we get the Book of Mormon. You can hear the story about a dream of a man named Muhammad in which an angel came to him and dictated to him the book we now call the Quran. Or you can listen to the story about a man named Gautama Buddha who was so overwhelmed with earthly riches yet so unsatisfied in all his wealth that he decided to put himself through self-deprivation until one day he found enlightenment under a Bodhi tree. Or you can listen to the story of a man named Jed, a poor mountaineer that barely kept his family fed, right? I mean, there are stories all over the place, all over this world, and some of them have reached such a level of deception that people not only pore over them and try to study them and learn them, but try to apply them to their lives and end up in self-deception. Our world is full of folk stories and folklore and all sorts of cleverly devised tales. And Peter says, I want you to know that this is no cleverly devised story. This is not something that James and John and I sat down and decided, let's come up with a good one, right? And let's work out all the kinks and let's tell everybody what we saw and we'll make it up and we'll pull the wool over their eyes. Peter says, this is no cleverly devised tale. He says there in verse 16, it was no tale when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And so Peter there tells us that when we came to you, we began to preach to you a message about Christ. And it was a message about His power. It was a message about His glory. We have been telling you that Jesus is more than mere man. He is fully man, but we're telling you He's much more than that. We're telling you that He is the Lord. We're telling you that He is the Savior from on high. We're telling you that He is God made flesh. And in telling you this, this is not something we just made up. This is not something that we by a campfire one night said, hey, I've got it. Let's go tell everybody that He's God. That'll be funny, won't it? Peter said, we never thought that up. When we were on the mountain, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. You remember the day? Turn back to Matthew 17 for a moment. Matthew 17, Peter would always remember the day because Peter got in trouble on that day. Matthew 17, look at the first 8 verses. In fact, look at Matthew 16, verse 28, that last verse there. I get more questions about this verse than any other verse in the Bible from church people, so we'll just settle it for you tonight and then we'll get into chapter 17. People inevitably read through the Gospels. They come across Matthew 16, 28, in which Jesus says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And somebody will come and say, what does that mean? He said they wouldn't die And which I always tell them, read the next verse. Well, that's what you get into 17. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. These were the three that didn't taste death before they saw it, okay? He was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. It was a pivotal day in the disciples because you have the preaching of Jesus and when he makes proclamation about himself. You have the miracles of Jesus in which he is showing glimpses of divine power. But on this day, the humanly veil was torn aside just for a moment. And Peter and James and John were allowed to see what Christ looked like before he became man. They allowed to see the majestic glory that was his inside. They were allowed to see him with the veil of human flesh removed, and his face was like the sun, and his garments as white as light. And instantly, we also see Moses and Elijah, who of course are who? The law and the prophets, right? They all show up, and Peter, who as my dad would love to say, was always broadcasting when he should have been tuning in, Peter stands up and says, it's a good thing for me to be here. In fact, why don't I make three tabernacles? One for Jesus, one for the law, one for the prophets. And it's at that point when heaven could hold its tongue no longer and the earth or the heaven split, and out of the cloud a voice came that said, this is my son. Listen to him. Peter, you're trying to put the law and the prophets on the same level as him, and I'm telling you, this is the franchise. This is the one. Listen to him. Well, Peter found himself face down on the ground, right? And when Jesus came and touched him and said, get up, Peter lifted his eyes, and this time he only saw who? Jesus. That's all he saw, right? That was the day in which Peter was thrown on his face because he, in his body, with his own eyes and with his own ears, both saw the glory of Christ and heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my son. Now, that's the second time God has done it, but the first time Peter didn't hear it. The first time it's when Jesus was baptized and Peter was not yet a disciple. This is the time in which Peter heard from heaven God say, this is the franchise. And so in verse 17, Peter says this, back in 2 Peter, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this is made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter's saying, look, when I came to you telling you Jesus was full of glory and majesty, this is not something that we made up. This is something we saw with our eyes, and this is something we heard announced with our ears. And interestingly enough, at the time when Peter wrote this letter, the very thing under attack was the fact that Jesus was glorified and would someday return. This was the lie that was attacking the church. In fact, look over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring you up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So in Peter's day, there were actual mockers who were showing up saying, where is he? If he's God, why doesn't he come back? And Peter's saying, if you're falling prey to that deception, let me tell you, I know for a fact he's God. I know for a fact because I saw his glory and because I heard the announcement from heaven that he really is God. Peter's point here is, I am not just a storyteller, I am a witness. And by the way, their lives offer tremendous proof to us of that very fact. Because if for a moment we were to play devil's advocate and say, all right, suppose just for a moment that Peter, James, and John really did make that day up. You know, suppose they were following Jesus, got lost, and were embarrassed to come back and tell the 12 that they got lost and didn't know what was going on. And so on their way back to join the group, they said, we got to come up with something so that they won't just think we're dumb, right? I know, let's say that we were on the mountain. You know, and they just came up with this entire scheme. And they crafted together all these words. And the disciples believed them so much that eventually they got the rest of the 12 in with them and said, let's make up this story. And let's just say he did all this great stuff. And let's, you know, I mean, and they were really thorough in getting all their ducks in a row and making sure their stories matched and whatnot. And let's suppose there for a moment, they really did just make all this up. And by the way, there are some who think that. I had a lengthy conversation in my office this week with a woman who thinks that very thing. Told me point blank, the Bible is not true. That hell is not real. That that book was written by men and a man can write anything in a book. That's what she told me. She was saying essentially this is just a book of well-concocted stories and it really isn't true and it really doesn't mean anything. That if you are to find truth about the Creator, she calls Him, you're not going to find it here. Her words, not mine. It's the idea that people actually believe. And so we asked the question, was Peter really making all this up? I mean, did he really just fabricate this? Did somebody just write this down and him say, well, this is a good story, I'll get them? Well, there is one issue. There is one problem with all that. We could go up to Peter and say, Peter, at what point while being flogged would you have decided to say, you know, I really just made all this up? At what point while being arrested wouldn't you come clean and say, I made this up? At what point when being imprisoned wouldn't you say, I just made all this up? At what point when watching the crucifixion of your wife would you say, well, hey, I just made all this up? At what point when they're about to drive nails in your own hands and feet wouldn't you say, hey, I just made all this up? How about you, James? James was the first disciple to be killed. He was run through with the sword. James, at what point when they're about to stab you, would you say, hey, wait, we made all this up? How about you, John? At what point when they arrest you and put you in prison on Patmos, would you say, hey, I just made all this up? At what point would you come clean and say, wait, time out, I just made it up? You get the point here, right? Men don't endure what they endured to defend a lie they concocted, right? You don't go through those things if you made up this story. And you look it out throughout the Scriptures, predominantly the book of Acts, and you learn something about them and that their testimony was true. In Acts chapter 4, you read this in Sunday school this morning, and when they had summoned them, this is Peter and John who were arrested because they worked that miracle for the cripple. They were preaching Jesus. It says, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. Look, we didn't make this up. We saw it, and we can't stop talking about it. Moving further from that point, Acts chapter 5, verse 27. You know, Peter and John didn't stop. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So they said, look, we told you to quit and you won't quit. And Peter said, we can't quit. It's the truth. You get into Acts chapter 5, verse 40. Listen to this. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. It's one of those words that tends to intimidate me a little, right? They flogged them and ordered them not to speak of the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, it's one thing for them to come together and say, you guys stop it. It's another thing for them to say, you stop it and spend some time in jail. It's another thing to get beat for it and turn loose. And listen to this, they still didn't quit. At what point, if you made up this story, would you come clean? Would you come clean to avoid going to prison? Would you come clean to avoid being flogged? The disciples, this is not something they made up. It's not a well-conceived story. It's not a cleverly devised tale. We saw it. It's true. It's real. So that's what Peter says. He tells the flock, look, I'm telling you these things over and over because what I'm telling you is true. I saw it. I know it's real, and I know it's right. I heard it with my ears. I saw it with my eyes. I didn't make this up. My testimony is true. But you ought to know that for some people, that's still not enough. Still not enough. They'd say, so what? Peter said he had this experience. So what? Peter had this vision. So what? Peter says it's true. Peter's just a maniac for going through all that kind of stuff. That can't actually be Peter. And so Peter then gives you a second reason, and this one really stands strong. First, Peter says our testimony is true. But if that's not enough for you, let me give you the second reason. And Peter says the second reason is the Scripture is sure. The Scripture is sure. Look at verses 19 through 21. He says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now we're going to have to do a little homework here, because depending on the translation you read, verse 19 can be a little misleading. When I read it to you in my version, which is the New American Standard, it says this: "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." And when you read it like that, it makes it sound like Peter is saying, since we saw His glory and since we heard the voice, then the word is more sure to us. Since we saw it and heard it, that just confirms that the word is true. Our experience validates what we've read. It confirms what we've read. And since we saw it, since we heard it, the word is truly confirmed to us. That's what it sounds like saying. That's problematic. And if you go to the original Greek language, if you go buy you one of these interlinear Bibles that has the Greek on one side and the English on the other, and you put it in order, the Greek text actually says this: we have the even more sure prophetic word. It's kind of close. The King James says it like this: we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And when you read it like that in its actual order, what Peter is not saying, since we saw the glory and since we heard the voice, then the word is true to us. That's not what Peter is saying. What Peter is saying is this: we saw His glory, we heard the voice from heaven. And if that's not enough for you, don't worry, because we have something more sure than the thing we saw. We have something more certain than what we heard. We have something more concrete than the testimony I bring to you. And this, by the way, is foundational for your Christian walk. If I could ask you a question: what dictates what you believe? How do you answer the question? What dictates what you believe? I hope you would say the Scripture dictates what I believe. I read it in the Bible, so I know that it's true. But do you realize that many people today do not go on Scripture? They go on experience. What they experience is real. It was real because I felt it. It was real because I saw it. It was real because I heard it. I know these things are real. And then we go to the Scripture to try to make sure what we saw was real, so to speak. That's a backwards way to do it, because there is another who is a deceiver, right? Another who can fake vision and whatnots. And so Peter is saying, look, we're not coming to you saying believe it because we saw it. We're coming to you saying believe it because the Scripture says it. We have something more sure and more certain than what we saw, and that is the Scripture. If you don't believe my testimony, that's fine, but go to the Scriptures and see for yourself. And of course, Peter is referring to the Old Testament here when he speaks of the prophecy, and he says you would do well to pay attention to it. And we're going to come back to that in a moment, but look at verse 20, which Peter again emphasizes the accuracy of the prophets. Look at this: but know this first of all. He's going to give you a truth about Scripture. That no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now here's another verse that we can kind of mix up if we don't read it right. He says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And when you read it that way, it sounds to you like Peter is saying, when you read the Bible, you don't have the right to interpret it. That's what it sounds like he's saying. That, by the way, is a true fact. You really don't have the right to interpret it for yourself. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Right? Only God knows what he meant when he wrote it. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And so Paul was saying there, you can't understand the Scripture apart from God, and you can't interpret the Scripture. If God wrote it, only He gets to say what it means. That means if you went to youth camp sometime in the last 20 years, and they told you to read the Bible and then ask, what does this mean to me? That's a faulty logic. Because you don't ask, what does this mean to me? You ask, God, what did you mean? That's what we ask. Only God has the right to say what it means. That's true. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. That word interpretation here in the Greek is the word epileusis. And it literally means, it's kind of another form of one of the words we talked about this morning. But it's a word that means to loosen or to solve or to explain. And what Peter is not saying here is, for those who read it, he's speaking of the origin. And he's saying that none of these prophecies that are found in the Scripture were given from the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, these prophets were not telling you what they thought. They were not giving you words from their own heart. They were not giving you words from their own mind. They weren't telling you what they wanted to tell you. They were telling you what God wanted you to hear. And that's made clear in verse 21. Look, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter's saying when these guys spoke, and what you have in the Old Testament, that was not them telling you what they wanted to say. That was them speaking what God wanted to say. And again, you say, well, how do you know that? All you have to do is read them to know that. You read those prophets and every one of them will just about tell you, we're not telling you what we want to tell you. We're telling you what God wants you to hear. In fact, listen to Isaiah. Isaiah 6. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. This is God speaking to Isaiah. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. It's kind of a harsh message. And so Isaiah says, Lord, how long, right? I'm not really all that excited about that message. How long do I have to preach that? And God says, he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it has failed. The holy seed is its stump. And so you get Isaiah saying here, Lord, man, that's a harsh message. How long do I have to preach that? And God said, until they're all dead, right? You just keep preaching it. Not what Isaiah had in mind. He's not the only one. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 20. O Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived. You've overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones and I'm weary of holding it in and I cannot endure it. So Jeremiah is saying, I don't want to preach that anymore. I'm sick of it. Because every time I stand in the pulpit and I say that judgment's coming, they laugh at me, they mock me, and they hate me. And so I decided I'm not going to preach it anymore. And so I go to church and I say, I'm not going to preach it anymore. And you put a fire in my bones that I cannot endure, a gut conviction, we would call it, in which you will not let me sit there. You make me get up and say the very thing I don't want to say because it's going to make me hated by the people. Go on to Amos, Amos chapter 7. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Amos said, you think I wanted to do this? Have me a nice little farm, nice little flock of sheep, a bunch of good sycamore fig trees. I had everything I wanted, and God made me leave and come tell you all this. I didn't do this because I wanted to. And that's just the faithful prophets. But think about the ones that weren't faithful. Think about the bad ones, so to speak. Remember Jonah? Jonah 3:4, here was his message. Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's the only sermon Jonah preached, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Shortest sermon in the Bible, but it cut to your heart, right? Then in Jonah chapter 4, here's what it said, after Nineveh repented. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Jonah said, I knew it. I did not want to preach that. I did not want to say that. I did not want to go there because I knew if I said it, they'd repent and you'd forgive them. I told you this would happen. I did not want to do this, right? That was Jonah. He didn't want to preach what God had to say. He's not the only one. You remember Balaam? Balaam's an interesting character. Balak offered him money to curse Israel. Numbers chapter 23, verse 4. Now God met Balaam and said to him, I've set up the seven altars and I've offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak and you shall speak thus. So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab. He took up his discourse and said, from Aram Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed, and how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you've actually blessed them. And he replied, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? There's Balak, tried three times to curse Israel because he really wanted the money. Balaam did. I want the money. Trying to curse them, God wouldn't let him. The point is, when you read the Old Testament, none of these men actually spoke the message that they wanted to speak. It was not something that was originated in their heart. It was not men who said, boy, I would like to go say this, and they jumped up there and began to speak. These men, filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak from God. Had it been their own message, Isaiah would have preached a message of comfort. Jeremiah would have preached a message that made him popular. Amos never would have preached at all. He'd have stayed right there with the sheep. Jonah would have never warned Assyria. He'd have watched them get destroyed, and Balaam would be a rich man right now. That's exactly what would happen had they spoken from their own heart, and God wouldn't let them. And that helps us understand what Peter then says in verse 19. Look at it. So we have the more sure prophetic word, or the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Peter says, since we know these men did not speak what they wanted to say, but instead they spoke the words of God, that means that you and I ought to do what? Yeah, pay attention. Pay attention. And you say, how should we pay attention? And he says, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Now, we know this world is filled with darkness, right? We know there is deception everywhere. I tell you, my eyes are going to drive me crazy. One of these days, I'm going to pluck this thing out in the middle of this. Won't quit burning. Anyway, we know this world dwells in darkness. We know we live in it, but there is a light, right? There is a guide. Many of you know it if we begin it in Psalm 119, 105. What's it say? That's right. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. It guides me. We have something to help us navigate through the deception and depravity of the world. This world says that adultery is fun. This world says that money is the source of happiness. This world says that self-esteem is our greatest need. This world says that tolerance is our greatest virtue. All these things that bombard us is what is right in the world. And we know that they are distorted, they are deceived, they dwell in darkness. And so we have to go somewhere to find out what is actually true. How are we actually supposed to live? How are we actually supposed to find fulfillment in life? And so we go to the light. And Peter says, pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Now, you ever go into your house after dark, turn on the light? Why do you do that? So you won't break your neck, right? Especially in my house where there could be any number of toys, any place sabotaging you. That's right, you turn on the light so you won't break your neck. Now, does anybody ever go in, turn on their light and say, well, I believe that light's lying to me, and walk right into the wall? Say, I know that light makes it look like there's a wall there, but I don't believe it, and just walk right into it, right? Anybody go in and turn on their light and then say, well, I don't need this, and close their eyes and take off walking anyway? You don't do that, right? You pay attention to the light. And when the light says there's something here, you listen to the message that the light presents, because you found the light is kind of just a natural, honest observer. It's just trying to point out to you the truth. And Peter says that's how you ought to listen to the Scriptures. You ought to pay attention to them like it's a light shining in a dark place. He even tells you how long. See that word until? That's a time reference word. Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And we've talked about this several times, but I find it fascinating. We know when darkness hit the world. It says in John 8:12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So here's Jesus saying, I am the light. You move on to John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of God, of him who sent me, as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus is saying, look, it's daytime right now. The light is shining. We have to be about God's business. You get into John chapter 12, moving through the gospel. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. So from John 8 through 12, Jesus is proclaiming the same truth. I'm the light. It's day. Pay attention. Then a pivotal day happens. John 13, 27. It's while they're having the Lord's Supper. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. That's Judas, right? Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. All of a sudden it hit. Darkness fell. Jesus had been saying, "Night is coming. Darkness is on its way. It's the night." And that's where we now live, right? We live in a dark world. It is the night. In fact, we are called to now be light in the midst of a dark world. It is the night. We are now waiting for the morning. Romans 13:12 says, "The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." Psalm 46, 5 says, "God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns." When is the dawn of the morning? It's the return of Christ, right? It's when the light comes back to the world. And that's when we start saying things like, "It's getting pink in the east," right? Or, "The eastern sky begins to split." That's what we're waiting for, is the sunrise. We're living in the time of darkness. We're living in the night. We're waiting for the light to come back to this world. He was here for a moment, sunset, when he was betrayed. Now we live in the night. And when that time, when it comes, we know, because we've studied this, we won't need the scripture anymore. I told you before, the Bible's going to be children's literature in heaven. You won't need it anymore. You won't have to have a Bible. There won't even be Bibles in heaven. Do you know why? Because when the Lord returns, you'll know it all, right? You'll know fully. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, "For we know in part right now, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." He says, right now, we kind of look at this Bible, it's like looking at Jesus through a shower door, you know? Just kind of murky and kind of cloudy, and you can kind of see a form and you kind of get the idea, but there's just no real detail there. And in fact, people love to bring up their Bible stumping questions to you, why this and why that, and I just always tell them Deuteronomy 29:29, right? "The hidden things belong to the Lord our God." If God was to tell you everything He knew, you wouldn't be able to fit it in a book and you wouldn't understand it if you read it. And so God leaves you on a need-to-know basis, right? Everything you need to know in order to get to Him is found here. Get to know it, right? And then someday, when we see Him and we see Him face to face, all of a sudden it will become clear. And Paul said, we will know fully. We'll know it all at that day. We won't need this anymore. But until that day, Peter says, look, we have the more sure prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. There's going to come a day when you'll know it all, and you won't have to get up and read your Bible every day. But until then, you'd better get it. You'd better stick it in your mind and stick it in your heart, because you need to know the things that God wants you to know. And you understand this about the truth. I can't overemphasize the importance of the Scriptures. We take our children and we get them to memorize Bible verses. That's where we start. And then we get them up to about teenage years and we'll hand them some little devotion. We'll start pushing a thing we call a quiet time to them, right? Where they read a verse or two and think about it and write it down. And then they get into adult years and we start pushing it even further. Intense Bible study and reading it for yourself, and some being called out to teach and whatnot. Because we've learned in this life, it's not that we're trying to give some knowledgeable test to people, but we've learned there is actually a roadmap that will navigate us through this dark world, and it's found in the Scripture. And we know that people do better when they know the Word of God, right? When they hide the Word in their heart so that they will not sin against God. It's vitally important. You cannot overemphasize the importance of the Scripture. In one sense, it helps us to recognize error. We actually read it this morning, Romans chapter 7, when Paul said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" I mean, you think about what your life would be like without the Bible, without the Scripture. How would you know what's right? How would you know what's wrong? You know, coveting, for instance. How would you know coveting? How would you know it was wrong to want what somebody else had? How would you know it's wrong to hate somebody or to kill somebody? I mean, just because you just know it's wrong? I mean, how would you know these things if there wasn't something that showed us that it was wrong? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." So Paul says, we have a really strong weapon here. And then he says, we are destroying what? Speculations, right? These are thoughts. "And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God." And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Paul's saying, look, we have a weapon here in this deceptive world. And we take these thoughts and we take these speculations people have, and we grab them and we force them through the filter of Scripture. We force them and we take them captive and we force them behind obedience to Christ. Now, is that not what Jesus did on the mountain when he was tempted? Right? He has this thought about, I could turn stones into bread, or I could throw myself off the pinnacle of the temple, or I could do whatever else. But what was it? He takes the thought and he crams it into Scripture and says, doesn't mesh, right? He had a light. He was there in the midst of the temptation and he took a flashlight with him. And it was a light that showed him which way to walk and which way to go and what was true and what was wrong. And that's why we love the Scripture so much. Because if you look at chapter 2, look at what Peter says. Chapter 2, verse 1, after talking about these true prophets, he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. There are people that will lie. You have to know the truth. You have to know what is correct. And if you're going to hit this world without the truth, without knowing the Scripture, it's like going, those of you who've been to Africa, it's dark in the African bush. Whenever the lights go out and you don't have a campfire or whatever, it is dark out there. Because here, even when it's dark, it's still kind of light because you have the reflection of city lights or street lights. And it's really light if you go into a big city where they have constant building lights and whatnot. There's almost a glow that hovers over a town. And so it never gets really dark. Sometimes go out in the middle of nowhere here where there's not a light in sight, where you can't even see where Lubbock is, and just see how dark it gets. You get out like in the midst of Africa or whatnot, it's dark. And the idea here is, if you were to take and kind of live this life without the Scriptures, it's like going into Africa without a flashlight. And I've got you to know, I carried my flashlight like this in Africa. I mean, I watched it like this. I mean, this is how I had it everywhere I went, you know, because I didn't want to be caught without a light. I wanted to know what was coming. I wanted to know which way to go, and I wanted to know what else was out there, right? That was the idea. Peter says, look, there's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. There are deceivers and there are liars, and you think it's dark in Africa. Spiritual darkness in this world is bad. It is dark. And you need something to help you navigate through. And Peter says, that's why I come to you with the truth. And that's why I come to you with the Scriptures. And that's why I beat it into your head. And that's why we do it over and over and over and over. And that's why we always talk about the verse that is before us is the most important verse that you can ever imagine. Because in reality, it is. You have to know the truth. And Peter says you've got to learn it because there is a darkness out there that you must navigate yourself through. And so the real simple point thus far is, Christian, get to know the truth. Hide it in your heart. Pay attention to what it says, because it's the only thing that will keep you from being deceived. It's the only thing that can keep the enemy from devouring you. Know what it says. 2 Peter 1:19 says, so we have the more sure prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention, in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Let's pray. Father, you are God. We thank you for your word. And we are thankful, Lord God, that we are not left here ignorant, but you have revealed yourself through the Scriptures. You have told us what is true, what is false, how to spot error, how to walk, how to save our lives from the deceptions and destructions and the consequences that await us. Lord God, teach us to hide your word in our hearts. Teach us to pour over it. Teach us to devour it. Teach us to love it and to long for it. Lord God, your own word says that the law is perfect, restoring the soul. It's a wonderful truth in that it is more valuable, more sweeter than honey, honey from the honeycomb. It's more valuable than much fine gold, that there's nothing in this earth that we have that compares to your word. And so, Lord God, teach us to love it, to learn it, to speak it, to obey it, to pay attention to it. We thank you for it, Jesus, and it's in your name I pray. Amen.